Joe was an ugly drunk. He was the kind of guy that... he wasn't a happy drunk, he was a mean drunk. And his life began to crumble, it fell apart, he became homeless, lost his family, lost his job. Everything was ugly in his life. And he started attending the city rescue mission. And so when it would start to get dark or it would start to get cold, he would show up at the door. But he was a mean, angry, ugly drunk. And the workers at the rescue mission were quite compassionate people, as you can imagine. Otherwise, they probably wouldn't be working there. But they hated to see Joe come in, because they knew when Joe showed up, things were going to get ugly again. Remember the Andy Griffith show, Otis? Okay, Otis was a happy drunk. Joe was different, but same kind of thing. Every night, it seemed like he would show up at the rescue mission. And every night, he would sit in the back of the service that they were required to attend if they were going to stay over that night and get a hot meal. And he would sit in the back, and you'd hear him clearing his throat and making snide remarks and just being miserable. And there were a lot of regulars there. One night, an evangelist was there, and the Spirit of God reached down into Joe's life and just changed him. And got a hold of him and delivered him from his addiction, turned his life upside down. He went from being the angriest guy on campus to being one of the happiest guys around. He would show up an hour early, and he would welcome everybody in, and when the drunks would come in and they would mess the bathroom all up or they'd puke on the floor, Joe was there with the mop. He was cleaning it up. He was humming. He was whistling. He was smiling. Everything seemed to change in his life. He was one of those guys that would come alongside the newbies, and he'd put his arm around him and he'd say, "You know, this isn't the best place in the world, but it certainly isn't the worst, and I think they might be able to help you here." Some time passed and people noticed the change in Joe. Another evangelist came in and shared a gospel message, and another drunk went to the altar. And when the drunk went to the altar, the tears were coming down his face, and he knelt at the altar and he just started saying over and over again in a voice loud enough for everybody to hear him, "Make me like Joe, make me like Joe, make me like Joe." And the chaplain slipped out and went up next to him and said, "You mean make me like Jesus, don't you?" And he said, "Is Jesus like Joe?" You know what? When you come to Christ, we don't all come out of mean, ugly drunkenness. But we come out of a lostness that is equivalent to mean, ugly drunkenness, just like Joe. We all come from a place that is dark, where sin is ruling and reigning in our lives. And when we come to know Jesus Christ, Paul wrote to the Corinthians and says, old things are going to pass away and everything's going to become new. Our position changes immediately and we are radically transformed immediately into a new relationship. And then over time, sometimes more immediate and sometimes over a longer period of time, God takes and He transforms us from the old to the new. When that happens in an individual's life, their perspective changes radically. No longer should they, I'm going to say should they, because sometimes we still do, but no longer do they hold the things of this earth close and tight and near and dear. They begin to get a new perspective. Their new perspective is focused on heaven, but not just on the potential of one day being there, but because that is the presence of God. That is the place where Jesus Christ sits at the right hand of the Father. That is the place where we are to invite others to join us. So perspective changes. Something else transforms, though. As sanctification begins to take place, the process by which we become more and more knowledgeable of God's Word and more hungry for righteousness and more like Jesus Christ, our view of sin begins to be changed radically as well. And as we saw here at the beginning of Colossians chapter 3, there are in Colossians chapter 3, we began to see that our view of sin is to be changing radically in every part. And Paul addressed two lists of sins, if you remember the last couple of messages. One list was dealing with those sexual sins that draw us in and grab a hold of us and hang on to us. You see, the enemy knows our nature and he knows our desires and he knows where to attack, and he draws us in and changes us to be more like him at the same time Christ is trying to make us more like him. The second area of sin that we looked at last week were those, what I had referred to as social sins or relational sins. If you have your Bible open there in Colossians chapter 3, notice the list with me. He says, put to death what is earthly in you in verse 5. And then he gives us this list of sexual sins. He says, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. And then down in verse 8, he says, but now you must put them all away. And then he gives us this list that destroys relationships. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and put on the new self. You see, when we begin to put our eyes on Christ, when we begin to look toward those eternal things rather than those temporal things, everything begins to change. We begin to say no to those sinful motives and actions. But if simply saying no to those relational sins and those sexual sins is just stopping us from doing those things, we become frustrated. If all we're saying is don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, and we give all of these long lists of things thou shalt not do's, okay? All you are doing is changing behavior, and you become very, very frustrated. And I will tell you that some of the most miserable, frustrated people in the world are those who look at the list and they say, I can't possibly accomplish that. But you see, the flip side of that, we're told put to death these things, but bring to life these things. To put off those things and put on these things. And it's a change of our garments. How many people look at you and say, make me like Joe? If your name's Joe. How many look at the transformation in your life and they say, you know what? There's something going on there. There's something that has happened in that person's life, and I can't explain it in human terms. We're to put to death and put off the old man and put on and bring to life the new man. But what we have come to realize is that in and of our own strength and in and of our own ability and in and of our own resources, it's impossible to do that. It is only through the redemption process where you are reconciled back to God. And at that point, the Spirit of God comes into you to live in you and to dwell in you, to teach you all things, to motivate you, to convict you. And it is then that the real transformation begins to manifest itself. If you have your notes there, I want to look at this transformed view of righteousness. The Christian life needs to be understood as a relationship that motivates us to pursue righteous living. It comes out of being right with God. When you see that word righteous, that simply means being in right relationship with. It is moral goodness, and it is doing the right thing. But it is because Christ is living in us, the hope of glory. And so our relationship needs to be focused, first of all, on Jesus Christ. When it is properly focused on Jesus Christ, then it's going to be focused on each other in the body of Christ and even in the family and in the world. So, foundational facts about this relationship. If you're there with me in Colossians, take a look at this. He says, put on then. Okay? It's a command. It's an instruction. Put on then, he says, as God's chosen ones, as God's holy ones, and as God's beloved ones or beloved ones. A conclusion is being drawn. See the word then? Some of your Bibles will say therefore at the beginning of verse 12. Therefore put on. What's therefore? Therefore, okay? What is he talking about? He's drawing a conclusion. He's saying, you have just stripped yourself naked of all of those sinful practices. Don't run around naked, he says. Put this back on. And the concept here is that you are sinking into a new garment. You ever stay at a really expensive hotel, the ones that give you the robes? You can take them home with you if you want, but you'll get a $250 charge on your card. Not that I've ever done that. I haven't. But you get that plush robe and you just kind of wrap it around you. And you feel like, this is living. Well, you know, in the Christian life, when you put off these old things and you put on Christ, you put on the robes of righteousness that God has provided for you, you kind of wrap those around you, you sink down into it, and you think to yourself, oh, now this is living. I've got this big old leather chair in my living room. And when we went furniture shopping about 15 years ago, we were looking at recliners, and I spotted this chair in the furniture store, and I went over and I sat down, and you just kind of sink down in there. That's my grandpa chair, and that's my comfortable place. And really, that's what it's talking about here, is putting on the robes of righteousness that are manifested in the behavior that makes you like Christ. And this is living. This is what he's calling us to. This is what he's calling us to do. Let's take a look at some of these foundational facts about our relationship with Christ that he gives us here. Now, there's three things I want you to see. Verse 12, he says, put on then, okay? He's going to tell us what to put on, but before he tells us what to put on, he gives us some facts about this relationship. Put on then, and then he's talking to believers, and he says, as one of God's chosen ones, as one of God's holy ones, and as one of God's beloved ones. So there's three things there you need to understand about this relationship. Paul uses this introduction as a reminder to the believers of who he is, of his sovereign grace, and of the realization that God is working a great work in his people to bring us to maturity in Christ. Now, it's a temptation to get hung up on this whole concept of chosen or election, as God's elect. Okay? Don't get hung up here. Don't miss the point. Election is a doctrine that you see throughout the Scriptures. I believe it's a doctrine for us as believers. And I believe it's a doctrine for us as believers. When we go out and share the gospel with somebody, we don't go out to find the elect. We go out to find the lost, right? Because we know it's not his will that any would perish, but that all would come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. But when we see another believer on the street, we don't go to them looking for the lost. We go to them and we say, how are you doing, brother? Because you can't remember their name. How are you doing, sister? Okay. We see them as one of God's chosen ones, of one of his elect ones. I believe the doctrine of election is an exclusive doctrine for believers to show us that we are one of his. That we belong to Jesus Christ. And if that does not change the motivation in your life to live righteously, I don't know what will. But when you realize that he loved you so much that he gave his beloved son to die in your place, to bring you back to him and to reconcile you to him, what greater gift could he give to motivate you to live righteously before him? And he's saying, I called you. I drew you to myself. You are one of my children. It's a reminder to us of whose we are. Not just who we are, of who we belong to. I think one of the most precious passages in all of the New Testament in Ephesians chapter 1, where it talks about being found in the Beloved as one of his children. How incredible that is. The salvation he provides is rooted in his love, and it's rooted in his grace, and he loved the world so much that he provided life for us. We have come to him because he has, by his grace and his wisdom, has drawn us to himself. So whosoever believes in him will not perish but be one of his children. Isn't that incredible? Well, how are you going to live as a result of it? The second thing is, we have been set apart for his use. Not only does he say we are to put on as God's chosen or elect ones, but we are also to put this on as God's holy ones. What does that mean? This word holy is a word that means we have been set apart from all others as one of his children. Set apart from the sinful world that we're living in, set apart from our past, set apart from all of that evil, and set apart unto Jesus Christ. Do you realize the word saint, as you see it in the New Testament, refers to every believer, and it comes from the very same Greek word that the word holy comes from? And in fact, a different form of that word, you'll find the English word sanctification being used there. But we are his holy ones. We're his chosen ones. We are his holy ones. He has set us apart for him, but for a purpose. In fact, you read through your New Testament, it doesn't take long to discover that he has gifted us in ways that we can serve him. And he's given us the church to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. He has set us apart for his purpose. I enjoy working in my wood shop. And when I get a project, I go to my lumber rack. And I begin looking through my lumber to try to figure out what pieces of wood I'm going to use. And if I'm building a piece of furniture that has a top on it, I'm not going to pick the most worthless piece of scrap lumber to put on the top of that piece of furniture. I'm going to pick out the very finest, and I'm going to set it aside at a different place in my shop so I don't mistakenly pick it up and use it for the wrong purpose. And you know what? When God brings us to redemption, he sets us aside. Not just to sit over on a shelf somewhere. He sets us aside for a very specific purpose, which is to serve him, to declare his greatness, and to magnify his glory. And that is what holiness is all about. He has not saved you just to rescue you from a godless eternity in hell. He has saved you for a very specific purpose of serving him, honoring him, and bringing glory to him. And so as he's writing this, he's saying, is this going to motivate you to righteous living, to know that God has set you apart? Notice the third phrase he uses here, the third word. God's chosen ones, God's holy ones, God's beloved ones. I better keep up with my notes here, okay? Are you with me? I'm getting all excited about this, and you're not, so stay with me. Okay, we've been set apart. Okay, number three. We are the object of his love. He calls us beloved. You ever call your spouse that? Good morning, my beloved. I think my wife would probably fall over if I used that kind of language. Because she's so taken with me. Not that she's surprised. We're to be the object of his love. The object of his affection. We are his beloved ones, his loved ones. It's because of God's love that he's showered his grace on us. It's because of his love that he's made a way through Christ for us to become acceptable to him. Don't miss the point. If you're chosen, if you're set apart, if you're the object of his great love, it's going to transform your behavior. It's going to transform your life. It's going to transform your affections. It's going to transform your mind. It's going to transform your hope. It will radically change the way you view sin and the way you view righteousness. And so he lays all of this out for us. Go back to the text again. Now get the main part of the command. He says, put on then compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, and so forth, because you've been chosen, you've been set apart, and you are loved. You see that? That's how that fits together. Now, we're going to go into another list. Sometimes you get lost in the list, okay? You're paying attention for the first two and the last one. Because after the first two, you're thinking, oh, how many more are there? And the last one is like, okay, lunchtime. Okay, so stay with me through the list. Break the list down with me just a little bit to understand what this looks like. There are 10 character qualities here, okay? And these 10 character qualities are to be put on. Now, it's a very interesting study for you if you take these 10 character qualities and hold them up next to the fruit of the Spirit. which I think there are seven or eight of those, or go to 1 Corinthians 13 and look at the definition of love. Love is patient and kind and all of those things. And put it next to those two lists. You will find that the list that you have here in Colossians is not identical to the one in Corinthians or the other one that in Galatians, but very, very similar. And so when you think of what you're to be putting on, these are attributes of love, but these are also characteristics of the fruit of the Spirit that are to be in your life. These three, they kind of overlap and work together with each other. But let's take a look at this. As you break this down, the first four are going to be personal qualities. Okay? The first four are going to be personal qualities. The second four are going to be more relational qualities. And the second three are going to be relational qualities. And the final three are going to be more motivational qualities. I think better if I break lists down like that just to make a little bit more sense. But the command that's given here is these are the garments. This is what you are to put on. And you'll see as we go through here, above all these, put on love. Okay? You know, that is the ultimate garment. But, you know, when you get up in the morning and you get dressed, you have a routine that you go through. You know, left sock, right sock, pants, shirt, whatever it is that you're going to wear for the day. You have a routine that you go through to put these things on, and you put them on in an order that prepares you to go through the day. Here we're being told as believers in Christ, this is the garments that you are to be wearing. This is what you're to be putting on. So let's take a look at this. The first list are these personal qualities, and the first of these, we're told, is a compassionate heart. Put on, then, compassionate hearts. A believer in the Lord Jesus Christ needs to be known as one who is merciful. A compassionate heart is manifested many, many times in mercy, as one who sees and relates to and cares for the needs of others. Sometimes when you see this phrase, compassion or compassionate hearts, in the King James, any of you guys still carrying your King James Bibles, does it say bowels of mercy there? Isn't that a great phrase? Bowels of mercy. It comes from a Greek word that we get our English word spleen from. And I think that this is one of those character qualities and emotions that the translators had a really difficult time figuring out how to put down. There's a lot of difference between your bowels and your heart and your spleen, okay? I think. I'm not a medical doctor, but I think I could find evidence for that on Wikipedia. Okay? What is it talking about? Have you ever seen someone who is so desperately hurting that you feel like somebody has just reached down your throat and yanked your heart out, threw it on the floor, and jumped up and down on it? That's a pretty vivid illustration of it, isn't it? Do you ever try to work with somebody or counsel with somebody or come alongside somebody and they begin telling you their story and it just tears you apart on the inside and it just gives you that ache way down deep that just hurts so bad that the tears just begin to flow down because you've seen the struggle and the hurt and the pain that they're going through. That's what it's talking about. When you're putting off your anger and your slander and your malice and all of those other things, you're putting on a heart that sees hurt, that understands the struggle, that understands the pain that others are going through. You know, look at the life and the ministry of Christ. I don't know if Lazarus was one of those four guys or not. Could have been. Great thought. But imagine those four guys standing on the roof. Some think it may have been Peter's house. Talk about anger issues. Peter is probably not happy he had to call a roofer, okay? But they're knocking a hole in the roof, and they're letting this guy down. And just imagine, you're Jesus sitting there. Well, don't try to imagine that, but just imagine Jesus sitting there, and the dirt and the stuff from the roof is falling down across him, and his disciples may be brushing his shoulders off and looking up and saying, "Get out of there, guys, we're busy down here." And yet Jesus didn't look up with that attitude. He looked up and he saw four men of incredible faith whose hearts were broken because their friend was crippled. You know, Jesus' ministry is characterized by a compassionate heart. What about your life? When you saw the devastation of the hurricane, thousands and thousands of people, their lives just shredded this week, what was your first thought? "I shouldn't build so close to that beach." How are they ever going to recover from it? To feel from your most inner depths, you know, compassion is empty without pity, and pity is empty without mercy, and mercy is empty without action. So this concept of compassion, it goes beyond the feel, and it goes to the response. Second, kindness. The nature of a Christian is one who sees and feels needs, but it is also one who is overwhelmed with kindness, one who has got anger under control. Of all people, Christians are to be kind, they're to be polite, they're to be courteous. And if you have a bumper sticker on your car, be especially that way when you're driving, okay? It's frustrating to get cut off by somebody with a little fish on the back. But you know, when you take the name of Christ, that's why I don't have bumper stickers on my car. When you take the name of Christ, and it becomes known that you're a follower of Jesus Christ, your life needs to overflow with a kindness, a graciousness, a courteousness that the world has never seen before. And I will tell you, when the world sees that, especially in today's world and today's culture, they are going to be knocked out of their socks trying to figure out, why would somebody be so nice to me? I can't believe you would do such a thing. You know, there is such an absence of kindness in our culture. We've become bitter and angry and resentful. We're hanging on to our rights and declaring it's my life and give me my choices and let me do my thing. And it's not just one political side or the other. It's everybody in our culture is doing that now. The body of Christ has got to come across with a kindness that is so contagious. Kindness, the word kindness literally means moral excellence. And this moral excellence needs to impact our demeanor and the way that we behave, not just at church. And I think one of the places it's missing the most is in our homes. The people we love, the people we live with, annoy us the most. And we remind them of that. You know, what are you doing to manifest kindness at home? What are you guys doing to manifest? I mean, what are you guys doing to manifest kindness at home? What are you guys doing? We get so preoccupied with my desires and my rights and my wants and my needs, and then we want everybody else to notice it. When in fact, the new you, going to be more like Joe. You're going to become the servant, manifesting kindness in everything you do. Here, this next one is required for that. Humility. Humility is an accurate understanding of yourself. Humbleness of mind is what it says here. Humbleness of mind literally means to have an accurate perception and understanding of yourself, not from your own earthly perspective, but an accurate understanding of yourself from God's divine perspective. How does God see you? Okay? If we can learn to gain the same opinion of ourselves that God has, it's going to transform our lives. You know how God sees you? Just a sinner. saved by grace. Just a sinner saved by grace. And we don't deserve anything, and yet he showered it upon us. And if we live in that humility, we see others with a compassionate heart and we shower kindness on them because we know that they don't deserve it. And we know that we didn't deserve it. But our life magnifies and manifests and pours that out onto those around us. A kind person is going to be Christ-centered, but is going to be others-oriented. And a humble person is going to have a true understanding of who they are. Do you realize that self-worth and self-esteem are not biblical concepts? They're secular concepts. True humility sees all of our genuine worth and esteem coming through our connection to Jesus Christ. You know, apart from Jesus Christ, I am ugly, miserable, mean guy. But by God's grace, he saved me. Next is meekness. Meekness. This is a quality of character that's demonstrated through gentleness. One who is merciful or compassionate and kind and humble is going to demonstrate these things through a very gentle spirit. And I think, you know, maybe this is a better term to help understand meekness is the term gentle spirit. There's going to be a prevailing tenderness because a meek person willfully and willingly is going to suffer insult and hurt for the sake of others without striking back. Did you see the pastor that got released from Turkey this week? I did not get to hear all of his interview, but the little clips that I heard, I was like, you know what? I'd never heard a word of anger or bitterness or striking out against the Turkish government or the conditions in Turkey or the things that he went through or the things that he endured. I saw a clip this morning of him on his knees holding our president's hand and praying for our president. That's meekness. You know, you will not manifest meekness if you keep being focused on yourself. You can't. Because your motives will be shifted and distorted. Meekness is that prevailing tenderness because you understand who you belong to and how you got there. Now, these are the personal qualities, and they demonstrate Christ-like character, and our character is going to determine how we're going to relate to others and the impact of the ministry that we have. Let's go on to the next category. These are relational qualities. And I'll tell you, it's going to be really hard to manifest the relational qualities if you haven't first looked at the personal qualities. Okay, here we go. Patience. It's going to be hard to be patient if you're not compassionate and meek and humble and kind. Our relationships within the body of Christ are going to give evidence to the effectiveness of the Christian faith. In this church at Colossae, it was a church of diversity. We just saw that in the discussion last week. They're coming from all different backgrounds, from all different belief systems, from all different ethnic groups, from all different economic levels, and from all different maturity levels in their spiritual life. And they're meeting together in this church at Colossae, and they're trying to reach the city for Christ. And they don't look alike, they don't talk alike, they don't smell alike, they don't spend alike. They're very, very different. And I'll tell you what, I love diversity. And I wish we had even more than we have. But so many of you are new to Lebanon Valley just in the last 4 or 5 years. And you're coming in here and you're trying to figure out where you fit and what goes on and how this works and how this happens. And you're coming in from different churches and different backgrounds. Some of you are brand new to the faith in Christ and you're coming into this mix. And those of you that have been here for 10, 20, 30, 80, 140 years. Love how I went so fast on that, didn't you? Be patient. Be patient with one another. Those of you that are new and trying to figure it out, be patient with each other. Those of you who are in leadership, be patient with your pastor. Okay? We've got to learn to manifest patience in our differences. We're all created uniquely in God's way, and yet he's putting us together here. Long-suffering or patience of the differences in others is not meaning that we're tolerating the sin of others. Patience means that you're going to endure. You're not going to give up. You're not going to get mad. You're not going to try to get even. You're going to stay the course, work through the process, love one another. Secondly, bearing with one another. This goes right along with it, very closely connected to long-suffering, is this quality that's to be demonstrated through ability to love others, to be patient with others, even in spite of the qualities and behavior that agitate us or irritate us. We can't allow our differences to be divisive. Rather, we need to embrace our common connection in Christ, knowing that we are chosen of him, that we are his children, that we are called out by him and set apart for his use. We are the object of his love. And what amazes me is that God loves me as much as he loves you. And in my selfishness, I'm really amazed that he loves you as much as he loves me. But that's the reality of it. It's like, you know, how did you get here? And what are you doing here? And yet we need to bear with one another. We're going to irritate each other if we spend time together. I irritate my wife. She never irritates me. I'm always irritating her. But there's a agitation that goes with proximity. You ever notice that? Some people we can get along with really well, and I will get along great with you if you think like I do. Okay? But if you're thinking like me and agreeing with everything I say, one of the two of us isn't thinking. Okay? And so there's going to be the agitations, but we've got to be able to bear with one another even in the midst of them. The next one is the hard one, forgiving one another. Look at your text again. Verse 13. It says we're to be bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. But then it gives us a standard. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you might want to think about possibly forgiving others. That's not what it says. You must forgive. I don't like it when I'm agitated, when I'm hurt. That God is requiring me to have a forgiving heart. Well, that's the old man. And those thoughts are going to be there, and those challenges and those struggles are going to be there. But we are given a command. You must forgive one another. If you hang around here long enough, you're going to get offended. Just so you know, mark it down. Today, I told you that. Then when it happens, you won't be surprised. Because we are a group of redeemed sinners that still have a reflection of the old nature hanging around, and somebody's going to hurt your feelings in this place. I hope it's not me. But it's going to happen. Something's going to be said. Something's going to be done. Somebody's going to step on your toes. Hopefully it's not going to be intentionally. If we're unable to forgive and if we're hanging on to this record of wrongs, you know what? The enemy has got his whole foot in the door. And he's got an opportunity to come in and to divide and to conquer. And there's nothing more that the enemy would like in this valley than to see this church torn apart again. Don't let it happen. And I'll tell you where you got to begin with that is with a forgiving spirit. And again, forgiveness isn't overlooking sin. That's not what it's talking about here. But notice the standard of forgiveness. Forgiving each other as the Lord, you see it? As the Lord forgave you. Now, think back to when you first experienced the forgiveness of God in your life. What was so great about you that made God look down and say, "Oh, I've gotta forgive this one"? Nothing. God, through Christ, did not forgive you because you are so incredible. God, through Christ, forgave you because of who he is, not because of who you are. And as God in Christ forgave you, so you must forgive others. Therefore, forgiveness is the character of the giver, not the receiver. Did you catch it? Forgiveness is out of your character, not the one you're forgiving, because they probably don't deserve it. That was such a freeing thing when I figured that out. Because I stopped becoming a prisoner of bitterness and anger and unforgiveness. And I will tell you what, some of you are hanging on to some things you've got to let go. And you've got to take it to the foot of the cross, and you've got to say, right here, right now, I forgive, and I choose to do it. And I know it may not restore that relationship, but right here and right now, I give it to you, Lord. You forgave me, I've got to forgive others, because until I do, I am worthless in the body of Christ. I'm crippled by it. And bitterness is hovering over me, waiting to control me. Sorry to get so emotional about that, but I've just struggled with those issues in my life and lives of others for so long. Three more. Motivational qualities. How can we do it? How do we get beyond all of this? See the first one? Love. And above all these, verse 14, notice it's still the garment you're sinking down into. Put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Put on love. This is the super glue of the church. None of these other character traits will accomplish harmony or unity in themselves unless love is accompanying them. Above all these things, put on love. This is that agape love, that unconditional commitment to place and put the needs of others above our own for their good, for His glory. You see, the great command that God gives us is to love others. But first we must love Him. Love the Lord your God, and love your neighbor as yourself. He says, love is what binds everything together. It's the bond of perfection. It's that ligament that connects every part of the body. It makes the body complete. And it's active. And it's intentional. And it's purposeful. It's something we do, but it's who we are. It's not something we think about and do nothing about. And you see, when you begin to put the list together, you have a compassionate heart, and you're merciful, and you're kind, and you're humble, and you begin to look around, and you see the hurts and the needs of others, and the love of Christ is manifested, and it's demonstrated. Just like Joe, putting the needs of others over and above our own. No greater love than the love demonstrated by Christ through the Father. See, when love is present, so is peace. How do you know if a church has truly attained this level and applied this level of love? Well, it's going to be evident when the peace of God begins to rule in the hearts and lives of the body. I love this statement. I can't even tell you where I got it. Peace is not the absence of conflict, but it's the presence of love. Maybe I made it up. You can credit me with that if you want. Unless you find it somewhere else and credit them. But think about this for a minute. So often we want peace because we don't want conflict. We don't want tension. We don't want the struggles that go on in human relationships. And so we ignore it, or we eliminate it, or we just don't welcome them back on Sunday, okay? But when peace, this kind of peace, comes into the body of Christ, it's not going to be the absence of conflict. But what's going to happen is the body of Christ is going to see how we're handling the conflict. How we're addressing the conflict, where we're not just sweeping it away and pretending it didn't happen, but we're looking at it square in the eyes and we're saying, by God's grace, with compassionate and merciful hearts, we forgive you, we love you, we want to help you. But so often our pride gets in the middle of all of that. And I'm okay to deal with all of your issues, just don't deal with mine. But you see, peace isn't the absence of the conflict. It's the presence of Christ ruling in our hearts in love in the body of Christ. And through peace, then there is going to be unity and there's going to be harmony, even in the midst of all of the diversity. And then the final one is be thankful. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. It's a short little phrase, and be thankful. Peace and love are manifested through grateful hearts. To be truly thankful, you need to look beyond yourself. To be thankful, you need to recognize all that we have and all that we are is because of the grace of God and the love that is present in the body of Christ. But you know what is really, really difficult? Is you can have 99% of the body of Christ willing to put off the old and put on the new, put to death the old and bring to life the new. But that 1%, if you get one or two people in the body of Christ and their pride gets in their way and not willing to humble themselves before God and humble themselves before others, and they dig their heels in and they, I want it my way and I want it now and don't tell me what to do. And what happens? Remember in the Old Testament, in the book of Joshua, they're taking the promised land. And they go through, they storm through Jericho, and everything is great. And the command is given, you go in, take the city, but don't take any of the spoils. And one guy, he thought, you know what? Nobody will ever know. I'll just take a little bit of treasure, slide it under my tent. Nobody will know. And they go on to the city of Ai. You spell that A-I. And when you got to Ai, they sent in just a handful of men because it was a small town, and they got their backsides whooped and thrown out of town. And Joshua's like, God, what is going on here? He's like, there's one person who missed the mark. Remember his name? And then they were all Achan, right? It's because of Achan's sin. And let me lay this out to you this morning. I know we have not all mastered and manifested these 10 qualities. And I know that for the most of us, we're in the process. And I look down through that list and I'm like, do I have to preach on this one today, Lord? It's like, yeah, it's in the list. We all have those areas of life where God is still refining and he's still polishing and he's still working on. But until we get to the point of acknowledging those areas, our pride's going to get in the way. Self-examination. Let's look in the mirror for a minute. Old Joe, new Joe. Which Joe's living in your house? In your seat? Are you more like Christ than you were a year ago? Are you more like Christ than you were last week when we looked at the things to put off? Do you still have your relapses where you're going back to the old man, the old way, the old pride, the old arrogance? Let's deal with it. Let's deal with it now. I want to give an invitation again this morning, and you've heard the things that we've talked about this morning. First of all, if you have not come to a point in your life where you've placed your faith and your trust in Christ, this is all theory, and it's probably not going to happen. You can clean up the outside. It's like my old car years ago when I got it painted. I got it all painted up, and I thought, I'm driving a new car. Then I realized it was still 20 years old. Still driving the old car, trying to clean it up on the outside. Good luck with that. Tell me how that's working out for you. You know, he wants to come in, tear it out from the foundation up, and start all over. They call it a bolt-off restoration, right? A frame-off restoration, every nut, every bolt. That's for the car guys here, since it's Hershey Car Weekend, right? But what about you? What is that part of your life that you have refused to surrender? I invite you to surrender it this morning. Father, we need you so desperately. to do the work in our life, to do the work in our church, because we know that as we're transformed as believers, this community is going to get turned upside down by your grace, by your goodness, and by your faithfulness. Use us. But before you do, change us. Change us from the inside out, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together, and if you need to, you come.